I want to share from the Gospel of Luke. This is the inaugural message of Jesus. And he has been through his baptism. He's been through this temptation with Satan. He's been out ministering, and then finally he decides to go home. Goes to his hometown, goes to Nazareth, small town, maybe 500 people. They know Jesus. They know his family. They know his background. Jesus was one of those kids in the neighborhood that they all knew. And now this kid has come home and is a man. And he's addressing them from their synagogue. Hear the word of God as it comes to us from the fourth chapter of Luke. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and was, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "This day the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heavens were shut for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine in all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him up to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his own way. May God add his understanding to this hearing of his word. Expectations. The expectations that we place on ourselves, that we place on others. Jesus came into the fluorescent blue light of judgment and expectation when he returned home for the first time after having been gone for some time in preparation for his calling to fulfill in ministry. He came back and was met warmly at first, until all those hometown expectations began to bubble up. When I was in high school, I, of course, played basketball. And went off from Poly High to UC Santa Barbara. And, of course, when I went, there were all these expectations on me. I got, my senior year, I got, like, most likely to succeed. And yet when I went to UC Santa Barbara, I spent most of my basketball career on the bench. And what's somebody my size to do? I mean, if it's not basketball, do I become a painter? I mean, what do I do? It was a crisis. And felt the call to ministry, went off to seminary, got out of seminary, took my first call, as an associate pastor in a small Presbyterian church in Southern California. Church sanctuary was mobile units, those trailers set side by side. And my 10-year class reunion, I went back and there was this one of the popular girls checking everyone in. Remember spaghetti stripes on her top? She said, "Oh, Kurt, what are you doing now?" I said, "Well, I'm an associate pastor up in a church in Laverne." She said, "Oh, we expected so much more from you." Expectations. And so when Jesus returns, he faces the expectations of his hometown. And the expectation was that he would do there multiplied what he had done elsewhere. Stories were coming out that he was healing people, that he was opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Now he's home. Do it here. But apparently he hadn't done any of it. And as he took the scroll of Isaiah and read, as was the custom, he would stand to read and then he would sit down to do the preaching. We don't know all that he said, but the concluding word that he gave was, "This day, this word is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, these words are fulfilled in me. Then, all the memories, all the talk, all the thinking came out. And there's this cryptic reference. Isn't this Joseph's son? Well, there was a lot of ambiguity around the birth of Jesus, and small town Nazareth understood and knew. They know how babies come into this world. I hope Bryant and Kristen do too. I'm ready for another one when you guys are. They've done so well so far. People of Nazareth knew, they understood. And yet the way Jesus arrived was just not according to Hoyle. And so with one such as Jesus, it's fine for him to become a carpenter, but when he stands before his own people and says, "I am the one," they got mad. It's a violation. He went on to say that they should not even expect him to do among them what he is doing elsewhere. And he reminds them of the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. All the widows in Israel, but he goes to a woman outside of Israel in Sidon. And then Elisha with Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Naaman's a leper. He doesn't go to all the lepers in Israel. He passes by them all and goes to a Syrian. In other words, Jesus is not going to be a walking social service agency, a walking HMO, where he walks into town, waves his arms, and everyone is well. The way Jesus does his work will be according to the will of God that is at work within him and through him. And they got mad. And they grabbed Jesus, a son of their own community. They were so mad, they grabbed him, and they took him up to the brow of a hill. We're going to throw Jesus over the cliff. That's why this text really doesn't make a lot of sense. Because we can't imagine doing that. But their anger was so intense. That's what they were going to do. At least that kind of death would recognize that he was a prophet. They were going to give him that much, at least that was what he claimed, and that's how you got rid of prophets that were false prophets. You throw them over a cliff. They were so mad. And we get mad too. When God isn't God as we expect him to be. When Jesus doesn't do as we want him to. How many of you, relationship with loved ones, a child, a spouse, have prayed, "Oh God, save her. I love her so much." I don't think there's a greater pain in human existence than to be predeceased by one's child. And yet I know your stories must contain that, many of you, as in every congregation. And your prayers, were they heard? I started this trip up in Skaneateles, New York with a couple from my church and then stopped in Cleveland to see Polly Rossborough, who was diagnosed just shy of 3 years ago with pancreatic cancer. She's gone through all kinds of regimens of chemotherapy and radiation and is at the point now where she's beginning to debate whether or not to just live her life as best she can for as long as she can. Polly said to me, she said the last time, she said, "Pastor, I'm almost embarrassed to say it, but the last time I went to chemotherapy, and I was driving home," she said, "I began to cry, and I just cried out to God. God, I'm mad at you. Because God isn't God the way we want God to be. And it breaks our hearts. Because we don't want much. We don't expect much. We just want this little one to be healed. We want our son who's off in Afghanistan to come home whole. Pastoral work is so tough. Because we, in our work, we really can't do anything. You know, we can't do medicine. We can't do anything. We feel completely helpless. We just go, we show up and say a prayer. We can't fix it. We wish we could. We wish we could, like so many of those preachers on TV talk about, pull out the oil and slather it on somebody's forehead and somebody walks home and they're cured of their cancer. And how many times have pastors prayed? How many times have I? How many times has Bryant? And our hopes are dashed. Brothers and sisters, we get mad. And we want to throw God off a cliff. All I can say is that God can take our anger. He can take our rejection. And there are times when life and life circumstances are such that it eclipses our faith. We don't know that we believe anything anymore. If there is a God, he's sure not doing very much. But it's okay. Hang in. Through those tough times, we'll do the believing for you. Go ahead into that far country of darkness. You won't be alone. We'll be with you. We'll be praying for you. You won't be forgotten. The Apostle Paul said, "Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love," and that's what we do. And in such times, the work of a pastor, the work of a congregation, is to show up casseroles and carrot cakes at those times when loss has had its way and when faith is barely a flicker, if not an extinguished glow, on the wick of our lives. And so we persevere, not necessarily simply gritting our teeth, I'm going to believe anyway, but we go into that dark place and then be surrounded by a fellowship of God's people who love you through. We do the believing for you. We uphold the faith when the faith has fallen away. And we maintain a hope when hope has been dashed. It's a famous poem by a man who was rendered a paraplegic during the Civil War. You've probably heard this before. But it's one who went through all of those paroxysms of doubt and hardship and brokenness. And he didn't live long after he wrote this prayer. We don't even know who it was, but he wrote after having his life completely destroyed in warfare. He said, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am, among all men, most richly blessed." We expect God to be God. We expect our Lord to be our Messiah, the Anointed One. God is. Jesus is. You bow with me in prayer. Our Father, minister to the dark places in our hearts. You're already there, even before we descend into that place. Thank you, Lord, that there is no place in this life where you haven't gone before us, suffered on our behalf, and endured so much. I pray your blessing upon this congregation. May it be a redemptive body that shows forth and evidences your presence, your power, your love at work within and through them. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Amen.
Shortly before he was crucified, Jesus gathered his closest friends together around a table to share a meal because he knew that they would need a constant reminder of who he is and of who God is in their lives. And he knew that they would need strength